This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024. This is number 4 in the series of the book of Colossians. And today is going to be a day that we're going to have to really put on our thinking caps. Some of these things that I cover today we'll have to go back and review it in the written material. But nevertheless, I think that this is critically important. We have come to the most important chapter in understanding the problems that we're confronting the New Testament church when we come to Colossians, the second chapter. And Colossians, the second chapter, is really a very difficult scripture to understand, especially for those who have never really understood the New Testament. But when we go through and understand it the way that God wants us to, we will see that it indeed is not that difficult to understand. So before we begin, what I want to do is rehearse, just for the record, the 14 laws of Bible study, because what you are going to see is that as we go through Colossians, the second chapter, and handle perhaps the most difficult scriptures in the New Testament, the hard-to-understand scriptures, you will see that we are going to literally follow all of the 14 rules of Bible study. Now, I have that in a separate printout, plus I also have it on page 13 of the Christian Passover book. So let me just review very quickly. You don't have to write these down now. Just review very quickly the 14 rules of Bible study. Number 1, begin with scriptures that are easy to understand, which we will do. That's why we are at this point now in Colossians, the second chapter, because we began with the easy-to-understand scriptures, just like the Apostle Paul did in bringing out the importance of Christ. And we are going to see the importance of Christ in relationship to what is contained in the second chapter of Colossians. Number 2, let the Bible interpret and prove the Bible. Don't look for what you want to prove. Look for what the Bible actually proves. Number 3, understand the context. The verses before and after, the chapters before and after. Does your understanding of a particular verse harmonize with the rest of the Bible? So this is what we are going to do. In the second chapter, what we are going to see is that we have to understand the chapter before, and then we will understand the chapter after. So chapter 2 is contingent upon chapter 1, and chapter 3 is contingent upon chapter 1 and 2. Number 4, understand the original language, Hebrew or Greek. Never try to establish dogmatic doctrine or teachings by using Strong's Concordance. It can be helpful at times, but it is extremely limited. Number 5, ask, what does the Scripture clearly say? Number 6, ask, what does the Scripture not say? Number 7, ask, who was the book written to? Number 8, ask, who wrote it? Number 9, ask, who said it? Number 10, understand the time frame in history when the book was written. Number 11, don't bring your personal assumptions or preconceived notions into your understanding or conclusions. Number 12, base your study on scriptural knowledge that you already understand. What do you understand up to this point? Number 13, do not make conclusions based on partial facts or insufficient information or the opinions and speculations of others. Number 14, opinions, regardless how strongly you feel about them, don't necessarily count. Scripture must be your guide and standard. So those are the 14 rules of Bible study. Now, what I'm going to do so that we can get a complete overview of chapter 2, I'm going to read all the way through it in the King James. And then we will come back and we will look at two sections of difficult scripture to understand it, and then we will come back and we will see how the overall chapter 2 was structured and what we can understand out of it. So let's go to Colossians, the second chapter now, in the King James Version. Colossians 2. Now, I hope that some of you were able to study the article that I wrote, The Completeness in Christ. I'll review just a few things out of that as we study completely through Colossians 2. All right, Colossians 2 and verse 1, King James Version. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and them at Laodicea, and for as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be knit, might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, days which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not beholding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, the reason that I read it all the way through was so that we could get the flow of what Paul wrote about here in Colossians, the second chapter. Now, what we're going to do is look at the two sections of difficult scriptures first. Let's come to Colossians 2 and verse 13. because 13 and 14 are very, very difficult, because verse 14 is commonly taught by the Protestants that this is the section of Scripture which says that God nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross, because it does say which was the ordinances which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Okay, now we're going to study this verse first, and then we are going to see what it really is telling us, and we're going to see that very clearly, that the laws and commandments of God were never nailed to the cross whatsoever under any circumstances. Okay? Now, let's understand some things here that we need to concerning the laws of God, the grace of God, and understand who establishes righteousness and so forth. First of all, let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6. And here is a tremendous verse which defends the laws and commandments of God, and also defends grace. Okay? Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then, that is, to the grace of God? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Okay? Question. What is sin? A very basic scripture, and this is then how we understand how we're able to come to a proper knowledge and understanding of Scripture. What is sin? Very basic. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Okay? Whosoever sins transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. All right, next. Right here in Romans 6 and verse 23, what does it say the wages of sin is? The wages of sin is death. Verse 23. Okay? So Paul then answers the question here. Verse 2, he says, when he asked the question that grace may abound, he says, God forbid. Now, it's interesting in the Greek that it doesn't mean God forbid. It's even stronger than that. He says, may it never be. That is from the point of view and understanding that this is not even a consideration whatsoever. It's not a matter of God preventing it by forbidding it. It is completely unthinkable. May it never be. How shall we, verse 2, Romans 6 now, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? So, if then you're living in sin, you're transgressing the law. Okay? What does the Bible teaches concerning the laws and commandments of God? Okay? Right here in Romans 7, he tells us very, very clearly how we are to keep them. Okay? Romans 7 and verse 6. Romans 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. That doesn't mean from keeping it, but that means of the consequences of sin. That being dead, wherein we were held, because the wages of sin is death, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so then Paul asks the question here, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, if the law were sin, then that's what would have to be nailed to the cross. But Paul again says, God forbid, and he says, may it never be. Because you see, then he goes on to explain something very, very important here. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, because we know that by the law is the knowledge of sin, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, he understood the gravity of sin, the origin of sin, that it begins in the mind, and later he shows that he understood the law of sin and death, which was in his members. We'll see that in just a minute. For without law, sin was dead. In other words, there can be no sin without law. Okay? Let's just hold your place here in Romans 7, and we'll be back. Just turn the page to Romans 4 and verse 15. Romans 4 and verse 15. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So just think on this for a minute. We'll come to that in the conclusion, but just think on this for a minute. If there is no law, there is no sin. If there is no sin, then Christ died in vain because there are no sinners. So therefore, if he died for sin, then he died in vain. So that's taking their conclusion to the ultimate extreme. So Paul in no way is saying that there is no law. What he is saying is how the law works. Now let's come back to Romans 7 and verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now how did Paul die? Did he die physically? No, if he did, he wouldn't be able to write this, correct? No, he died spiritually, as we will see. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and slew me by it. Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Okay, now let's look at a couple of other scriptures here, showing that, number one, how Paul died. Let's come back here to Romans 6 and verse 3. And this is how we all die. Okay? We die the death of Christ, co-joined together with him, in baptism. Now then, this tells us very clearly why it's not possible to have a proper baptism with sprinkling. Have you ever tried to bury a corpse by taking a little dust and sprinkling over the top of it? Okay, that's why we are put into the water full immersion with baptism. Another reason is that it is literally the closest thing we can come to that is death and still live. Because if we were literally held under the water, we would die, we would drown. Okay? The use of water is also very important because it's symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, as we find there in John the 7th chapter. It also purifies. It also cleanses. It also then gives us the cleansing, symbolic cleansing, of our sins, and when we raise out of that watery grave, we're to walk in newness of life. So let's find that right here in Romans 6 and verse 3. After he says that, no, we're not to let sin abound, or sin continue because grace abound. And how should we live any longer therein? Now verse 3, Romans 6, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, that, as we know, is when we will be truly born again. Verse 6. Now, I want you to remember verse 6 in relationship to Colossians 2:13 and 14. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what is to be destroyed? Sin, not righteousness. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Which then is very clear, that you should not be transgressing the commandments of God. For that he that is dead, that is through this operation of baptism, and that's how Paul died, is freed, or that is justified and released from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if something is nailed to a cross and dies, what is it that was nailed to the cross? Well, we'll find out here as we go along. Now, notice verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, that means don't let sin have dominion over you as it had dominion over you before you were converted. Don't let sin rule and reign in your life. Question, what are we to let rule and reign in our lives? Christ, not sin, Christ. Okay, let's see how he amplifies that in verse 13. Okay, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members, that is, your members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Okay, now under law means that that in itself is a difficult verse, but it really means this. Because you are not under law for justification, but under grace for justification. Therefore, you're not to let sin reign in your mortal body. Therefore, you are not to continue in sin that grace may abound. Verse 15, he makes it very clear. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. Again it means, may it never be. Or know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So there is the whole overall picture concerning the commandments of God, concerning the laws of God, concerning sin and grace and righteousness. Now let's go ahead and look at some other scriptures concerning righteousness. And we'll find all of this in Psalm 119. Now let's go to Psalm 119, what you might make note of is the psalm which shows the complete converted attitude toward the laws and commandments of God. And the whole psalm is just an absolutely wonderful psalm. This psalm, for your information, you come back to the first part of the very first part of Psalm 119, and you will see at the top of each section that it lists every one of the letters of the Hebrew language. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew language, or Hebrew alphabet. Okay? So it's Alpha, and then Beth, Gimel, Daleth, all the way down through the rest of them there. Let's just look at the first section here of Psalm 119, and then we'll look at several other verses. Okay? Verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And you will notice here that nearly the same conflict existed in David with this Psalm 119 that existed in Paul when he said, Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Okay, now verse 6, Psalm 119. Then shall I not be ashamed by when I have respect unto all your commandments. I will praise you with righteousness of heart when I shall have learned your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes, O forsake me not utterly. Okay, now let's go to verse 142. Because we will see how this ties in with some of the words of Jesus. Psalm 119, verse 142. It says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. Now let's come back here to verse 146, or 126 rather. Psalm 119, 126. It is time for you, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, yea, fine gold. Therefore I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Okay, so that shows the whole overall attitude. We need to ask ourselves, do we also consider every precept of God, regardless of whether it's a law or a commandment, regardless of what it is concerning his grace, concerning his love, concerning faith, concerning what he's given us in the way of his word and truth, what he's given us in the way concerning his spirit, what he's given us in the way concerning understanding, that we consider all of these things right. Okay, now let's come to verse 151. Psalm 119, verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Now we'll put this together with a couple of other scriptures here, all right? Now let's come here to verse 160. Your word is true from the beginning, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I have longed for your salvation, O Lord. And your law is my delight. Now, since the commandments are truth, since the law is truth, since all of his precepts are true from the beginning, now let's go to John 17 and verse 17. Because this is how we are sanctified. We are not sanctified in law breaking. So therefore, we can conclude that, as we're turning to John 17, we can conclude that since we are sanctified in righteousness, and we cannot be living in sin, we are sanctified in truth, and all of God's ways are truth, and truth endures forever. Therefore, the commandments of God could never have been nailed to the cross. Okay, but we'll reinforce this just a little bit more as we're going along. Okay, John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Now, what did Jesus say of himself? Let's go to John 14, because there are several things here, and John 14 really contains a lot for us in our whole overall approach. Okay? John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. So Jesus is the truth. So if the laws of God are true, and the commandments of God are true, and his word is true, and all his precepts are true, and Jesus Christ, who is the word of God, personifies every bit of that, and he is the truth, then we certainly can't do away with the commandments of God. And God certainly is not going to nail them to a cross. And no one went out there and took the two tablets of the Ten Commandments out of the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, and ran over to the crucifixion stake or cross of Jesus and nailed it up there along with him and said, hooray, we have nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. Now, that is a carnal-minded approach to the laws of God. Now, let's come here to John 14 and verse 15. And again, we're going to review some very basic things which we already know. But we need to really reinforce it and understand it deeply. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, in the Greek, this is most emphatic and should really be translated, if you love me, keep the commandments, namely, mine. Okay, then he gives the spirit of truth. Verse 17. Let's come down here to verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. He that has my commandments. Now, these are the words of Christ. These were his words the night before he was crucified. And if he were going to nail or have God the Father nail alongside with him the commandments of God, he would have told his disciples that very night that when he died in the crucifixion, the commandments of God would also be nailed to that cross. But he didn't. Okay? Verse 21, he says, he that has my commandments and is keeping them, he is the one that is loving me. So an ongoing thing. So your love to God is reinforced and expressed by keeping the commandments of God. Now notice, and the one who is loving me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, we're not just to commandments, we're to all the words that Jesus brought. Okay? And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The one, verse 24 now, the one who is not loving me is, is not loving me is not keeping my sayings. Now think of that for a minute. We have the commandments, we have the words, and now we have the sayings. Whatever Jesus said. Now that makes it far more profound. Far more profound. Now notice the next sentence here in verse 24. This is very important to understand, because if you ever are talking to someone who believes that the Ten Commandments have been nailed to the cross, go ahead and go through the things like I have here, and then ask him the question, do you follow God the Father? Probably say, oh, yeah, yes, indeed, I follow God the Father. That's the one I want to follow. Do you follow Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, that's the one I want to follow. Then you go through John 14. Now notice the last half of verse 24. And the Word, that means the whole message of Christ, which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. Now that's something to think on, isn't it? Every word that Christ spoke, every commandment that he gave was truth, was righteousness, and from God the Father. So if you believe those things that they came from God the Father, okay? So therefore, it gets back to the whole principle then of your relationship with God, that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Now let's go to 1 John, the second chapter, and let's see some other verses which also reinforce this. Okay? 1 John, the second chapter, and we will see what the Apostle John wrote concerning these things. Now this is why you need to understand the difficult scriptures with those that are easy to understand. Okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 3. Okay? And hereby we do know that we know him. So there's certain things we're supposed to know and understand. If we keep his commandments. There it is. Our status with knowing God is contingent upon keeping his commandments. So any Protestant needs to be asked, do you know the Lord? And that's one of their favorite sayings, right? They come up to you and say, brother, do you know the Lord? Okay, here's how we know the Lord. Because anyone who says he knows him, it's only going to be contingent upon keeping his commandments. Verse 4. He that says, I know him, and is not keeping his commandments, is a liar. And the truth, which is the word of God, Christ in him, commandments of God, the statutes of God, the judgments of God, the grace of God, and the truth is not in him. For whosoever is keeping his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. And he that says he abides in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Question, did Jesus ever transgress one of the commandments of God? The answer is no. In fact, one of the first teachings of Jesus Christ, as we know, and you can put this in your notes, Matthew 5:17-18, he clearly said, don't even think about it, don't even let it enter into your mind that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. He didn't. He came to fulfill. Now, let's come here to 1 John 5, and verse 17, since we're right here. We've already covered the one, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Now let's come to 1 John 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. Very clear. Without a doubt. All unrighteousness is sin. Okay? Now, let's consider the following, and then we will go back and understand Colossians 2, 13, and 14. One, if the laws and commandments of God were only until Christ, and they were nailed to the cross at the crucifixion, then there would not have been any sin since Jesus Christ, because the laws and commandments of God define what sin is. And if they were abolished, there is no sin. So where there is no law, there is no sin. So number one, if the laws and commandments of God were truly nailed to the cross at the crucifixion of Christ, there would be no sin. So number two, consequently, if there has been no sin since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then there are no sinners. Hence, sinners are not sinners, and there is no need for repentance nor forgiveness of sin. So what the Protestants have done in this, they have actually boxed themselves into a corner where they have no solution, because they've just trotted through the Bible and picked out a very difficult scripture and have made outrageous, lying claims about it, which are not true. Okay, number three. Furthermore, if there have been no sinners since the death of Jesus Christ, because the laws and commandments of God which define sin have been abolished, then no one has need of a Savior. You don't need a Savior. And because no Savior is needed, Jesus Christ's perfect life and death were in vain. So you see, that's how you take the illogic of human reasoning and bring it to its ultimate conclusion and show that that is folly. Okay? Now, there are a couple of other scriptures which are important for us to know, which are these. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing the will of my Father. And so then we know the verses after that says that when they make various claims about using the name of Jesus, about casting out demons, about doing many wonderful works, he's going to tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity or lawlessness. Then he also said in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that those who are those kind of sinners are the cursed ones who are going to enter into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, now, let's go back and understand what is the true meaning of Colossians 13 and 14. Let's go back to Colossians, the second chapter now. Okay? Colossians 2. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 11. Because if you have a difficult scripture, you look at the verses before and after. Okay? Verse 11. In whom you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, that's the circumcision of the heart. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. So you're putting off sin. You're not getting rid of the commandments of God. You're getting rid of the sin because you have transgressed the commandments of God. And now you need the circumcision of Christ, which is of the heart. Okay? And how is that done? Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. Now, we already saw what it meant to be baptized in Christ. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So you now believe You now have faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Now verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay? Hold your place right here and let's go to Colossians, the second chapter. Because this ties right in with it. When it talks about you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is talking about their spiritual condition before God prior to baptism. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you as he quickened, that means to be made alive spiritually, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in times past, you see, before their calling and conversion, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, and for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, or have you been saved? Okay? So let's go back to Colossians 2 and verse 13, and I'm still using the King James so we can understand it in the King James. And I'm doing this lest someone says, well, the only way you understand it is by reading your Amplified translation. The Amplified translation is an amplification that has been made after the understanding. Okay? Now, verse 13, let's read it again. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now, verse 14 keys on verse 12 and 13. Having forgiven all your trespasses. Now, here is that phrase. Blotting out, the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. Here's where they say that he blotted out those ordinances of God. Okay? But this is not so. The handwriting of ordinances, as we will see, were not written by the hand of God. They were written by the hand of men. And these handwritings of ordinances were, in a sense, what could be called the note of debt. The note of debt which a sinner has before God. Now, the note of debt, or the record of our debt of our sins, has been what? Blotted out. Now, those ordinances and those sins were caused by what? By the commandments of men. Okay? Let's come over here to verse 20. Because he gives us the answer right in the chapter. We're talking about being dead in Christ, dead from the rudiments of the world, correct? Yes. So you see that verse 12 and 13 connect directly with verse 20, where he says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men.
So the handwriting of ordinance, which is symbolic of the sin of our sins that we committed, were actually caused by following the pagan religion which they were adhering to through philosophy, as we will see. So their very way of life caused the handwriting of ordinances, or the note of our death, which was caused by obeying the doctrines and the commandments and ordinances of men. Now let's go back to verse 14 again. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Sin is against us. The commandments of God are never against us. No. The commandments of God are there to define what sin is so that we may repent of it, that we may change, that we may turn, that we may go the other way. Okay? And sin then, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What was Christ on that cross? He represented sin. The sin offering of God. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Turn there and we will see that clearly defined for us. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he has made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. And that's a tremendous thing to contemplate, brethren, that the righteous God, holy and perfectly righteous, took upon himself the human sinful nature and yet lived perfectly in the flesh, overcoming human nature, so that when he was nailed to the cross, he represented us. He represented sin because he took upon him all the sins of the whole world, you see. That's why it says here, and made him to be sin for us. And he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let's go to 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter. Very important and profound verse. Okay? So when we understand what was nailed to the cross, literally there were two things nailed to the cross. One, Jesus Christ. Two, a sign which was written which said that he was the King of the Jews. Nothing else was nailed to the cross. The Ten Commandments weren't nailed to the cross. The statutes and judgments of God were not nailed to the cross. All sin was nailed to the cross. It includes all the sins that men do, which are caused by their own self-righteousness and their own religions, pagan or otherwise. It includes the sins of every thought of every human individual, which causes them to sin because Jesus Christ had in his body the law of sin and death so that he could carry our sins to that cross. Now, 1 Peter 2, and let's pick it up here in verse, let's pick it up here in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. He was sin for us, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who bore his own self our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that also constituted the handwriting of ordinances which was contrary to us, because it was the note of the debt of our sins. Didn't Jesus Christ say that everyone is going to give an account of even every idle word that he speaks? Everyone is going to give an account of himself before God? Yes. So we need to have our old self, our old sins, our entire life, as it were, which constitute sins, nailed to the cross with Christ. And that's why we have baptism. Okay? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body, on the tree. Now, in the Greek, means within. Okay? That we, being dead to sin, same thing that Paul wrote, same thing that John wrote, okay? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. Okay, so Colossians 2:13 and 14 does not in any way mean that the commandments of God were nailed to the cross. The only two things nailed to the cross were Jesus Christ, who represented the sins of all mankind collectively and individually as applied upon repentance and baptism. And the only other thing that was nailed was the sign which said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now verse 15. Let's go back to Colossians 2 again, verse 15. Okay? "And having spoiled principalities and powers," that is, of Satan, "of the kings of the earth and of the demons, he made an open show of them." He made a show of them openly. In other words, this was done publicly, and you might even say notoriously. And as the Apostle Paul said, it was not done in a corner. "Triumphing over them," that is, the principalities, Satan, the powers, the kings of the earth, "in it," which then is the crucifixion. Okay. Now we are ready to understand verses 16 and verses 17 in Colossians, the second chapter. Okay? Now let's read verse 16, since we're right here at verse 15. Okay? Verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, let's begin with a very basic understanding here, and let's first of all ask what it does not say. Let's look at that first sentence again. The first sentence does not say that a believer does not have to obey these things, does it? No. It doesn't say that we don't have to observe these things. Not in any way. Okay? Number two, it doesn't say that these things were abolished and no longer required to be observed. Now let's ask the question, what does it say? The first sentence says, "Let no man judge you." Now, what does it mean to let no man judge you? Simple. Just what it says. Now, when someone judges you, they are judging your behavior, correct? Yes. If they are judging your behavior, you are doing it, correct? Yes. Now, what is most important here in understanding this is that We have a whole congregation which was not Jewish. Colossae and the Colossians were all Gentiles. Verse 27 of chapter 1, that Paul was making known the mystery of the glory of God among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? Well, he says here, just in verse 13, he says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So if these people, being former pagan converts, and as we are going to see, bothered by their former philosophical religious teachers, they were the ones who were judging them because they were keeping the things that Paul listed here. Okay? Now, verse 16, you kind of lose an emphasis here. In the King James it says, let no man therefore judge you, but the therefore in the Greek is most emphatic. Okay? And really should be, consequently, in the light of everything I've written up to this point, let no one judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath day, days which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, one way of understanding that is this, that you're to not let any man, not within the church, judge you concerning your observing of these things. Okay, but the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, that is a correct understanding, but there it's amplified even more than that when we understand the whole thing. So what we have is this. We have clearly told us that in eating, which is in meat, or in drinking, which is in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. Okay? These foreshadow what God is doing as compared to, as we will see, the philosophical traditions of men and the commandments of men. And those were the ones who were judging what they were doing. Now, let's go to the Amplified translation of it, and I will read the Amplified translation here, and then we will come back and we will see the whole structure of Colossians, the second chapter, and how importantly this fits in. Okay, Colossians 2 and verse 16 in the Amplified translation. Consequently, in the light of all that has been written up to this point, do not let anyone judge you. So then I gave in brackets the meaning of the word judgment, okay? That is, calling you into account or assuming sensual power over you in your eating or in your drinking or in regard to or on account of your observance of a festival. And there in respect of means in observance of a festival, or a new moon, or the Sabbaths. It is plural, Sabbaths, not Sabbath days. That's okay, that's all right for a translation, that's correct. But Sabbaths, showing that it is in the plural on an ongoing basis, which things are a foreshadowing. They foretell, you see. A foreshadowing, an advance sign of the things which are coming, actually a foretaste of the coming events in God's plan. But the meaning and reality of observing these things is found in the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you not, in your experience, understand more what God is doing by keeping these things which foreshadow and portray what God is working out in His plan? Yes. And did we not, at the Feast of Tabernacles, feel that so tremendously and understand it even more? Yes. Do we not even understand the sacrifice of Christ even more every year when we keep the Passover? Yes. do we not respect and love God when we follow his laws concerning health, concerning clean and unclean meats? And of course, in drinking, that either we drink in moderation versus those who drink not at all, or we don't drink to excess versus those who are drunken. And some people call us into account of that. In other words, since no man is to judge us, who is to judge us? Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Even the Apostle Paul says, I judge no man. Why? Because we're all going to come before the judgment seat of God. All right. Now, let's go back and let's look at how the whole chapter of Colossians 2 is put together. And it's really something. It is really something. When you get into these things and understand them, it's really quite fantastic. Okay? Now, we're going to see that there is a pattern. There is a pattern in which these things have been written. So, you might put this A and B. All right? A and B. A has to do with the things of God. Okay? B has to do with the things of men. Okay? Now, we'll continue in the King James here. Okay? A, having to do with God. Okay? Verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and all riches of full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now notice what that is telling us, okay? The mystery of God, verse 2, and of the Father and of Christ, then, which is the full comprehension and understanding of God's plan. Okay? And everything that there is to know about God and about eternal life is found in the Father and Christ. Notice what is absolutely, explicitly missing here. Can you guess what it is? There is no reference to the Holy Spirit as a person. Now, if the Holy Spirit were part of the mystery of God, and if the Apostle Paul truly taught the Trinity and the Holy Spirit as being a person, then he should have put it here, correct? Yes. Its absence is profoundly strong in showing that the pagan doctrine of the Trinity is not true. Because we're going to be talking about philosophy here, as we will see in verse 8. Okay. Verse 4 you can put under B, referring to men. What men do, or what men say, or what they want to do, or what they want to say, or how they are coming to you in a religious sense. So verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now beguile means to deceive. And with enticing words are persuasive. That is, we could say, blessedly true sounding lies. All right? Because there are blessedly true sounding lies, but they are lies. Okay? So he's warning against men again. Now, when you tie that in with verse 16, let no man, you see, then men were trying to deceive them out of keeping the things there in verse 16. Let no man deceive you with enticing words. Now, let's go and read those in the Amplified. Okay? Chapter 2 and verse 1 in the Amplified study translation of it here. Because I want you to know and understand, verse 1 now, what a great burden I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Also, even as many as have not had the opportunity to see me face to face and have not personally known me, that their hearts and minds may be encouraged, being united, knit together, and interwoven in godly divine love, and that this may expand into all spiritual riches and abundant blessings of the full assurance of understanding, which is the foundation and which also expands into the knowledge and comprehension of the revelation of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ the Savior, in whom are embodied all. Yes, he truly is the personification of all the riches, all the treasures, the riches, and the wealth of spiritual wisdom and comprehension and the knowledge and understanding of God. And these things I am saying in order that no one may ever entice you with beguiling and deceitful words by persuasive and superficially logical speeches. Okay, so I amplified it to also make it relevant as to what is happening when people are confronted with the problems and difficulties of men. Okay? Now let's continue on. Let's come back to the King James, verse 5. Colossians 2, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And that is just a spiritual way of saying that with the Spirit of God, with your joy and steadfastness, with the report that he heard back there in verse 1, that he was with them spiritually. Okay, now verse 6 and 7 we can put down here as A, pertaining to God, to Christ, and his way. Now let's read verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And we're going to see that's verse 8. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Okay? Now this becomes very important. Notice what he stresses here. Let's put that together with verses 2 through 3, about all the treasures being hid in Christ and God the Father. So therefore, verse 6, they are to, as they receive Christ, walk in him. Now how are we to walk? To walk, as we saw there in 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6, even as he walked. And when it talks about walk, it means be conducting your life as you are living, as you are walking the path of life, okay, in him, who is Christ. Now, who are we to be rooted and grounded in? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Not by some half-cocked ideas, not by theories, not by deceit of men, but in him through faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Okay. Now verse 8 is B. Verse 4 and 8 tie together. Okay. Verse 8, beware. Now in the Greek that means watch out, be on guard against, lest any man spoil you. From what? Spoil you from what? From all the riches of Christ, from walking in Christ, from being rooted and established and built up in Christ. And to spoil means to hunt you down as a man hunts down an animal to kill. Okay? So beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. So there we have philosophy. We've had some great encounters with philosophy, haven't we? And few people realize that philosophy really is the pagan religion of this world, the whole structure and order of how men think, the whole basis of our civilization is based upon the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle. Okay? And which he calls vain deceit. That means empty, futile. That this kind of enticing through philosophy and lying with persuasive words is vain deceits. And it's after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, which then are according to the demonic spirits of this world, and not after Christ. So this is really a very powerful warning, isn't it? Okay? Beware lest any man. Now let's come to the Amplified Version and see how I have brought out the meaning of it here. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse, let's pick it up in verse 6, and we'll come right on down through verse 8. Verse 6 in the Amplified now. In the light of this, as you have received and acknowledged Jesus Christ, the Lord and Master, be walking, conducting, and regulating your life in and through Him, having been rooted, grounded, and founded in Him, and are now being spiritually built up and edified for the development of Christian character in and through Him, because the rest of the Bible teaches that, and for you to be strengthened, established, and confirmed in the faith exactly as you were taught, abounding and progressing more and more in this faith with thanksgiving and joyful gratitude. Now verse 8, be alert and be on guard, lest there be anyone seeking to make a prey of you, hunting you down, so to carry you away from the truth, to destroy you spiritually, by the means of philosophy and false teachings, which are the empty deceits and the tricky deceptions according to the elemental demonic spirits of the world and society, and not according to Christ. Now then, after he again makes the comparison, so what I want you to do in reading and studying this, there is this comparison continually going on through Colossians, the second chapter. So he just gave a tremendous and great warning. Okay? Let's analyze this again before we come to verse 9. Verses 2 and 3, reaffirm our fullness in Christ. Okay? Then he gives a warning. Verse 4. Lest any man beguile you with enticing words. Then we come to verse 6 and 7. Showing our fullness and completeness in Christ, to follow what we have been taught. And then he says again in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you. Okay? Now when we come to verse 9 and verse 10, this is really tremendously important because we come all the way from verse 9 all the way again down to verse 16 where it again talks about men. Okay? So verse 9, he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, why is that an important statement? Because philosophy and the religions of this world say that you must progress through various stages of enlightenment. And, of course, then based on this philosophy, we have everything that we have in such as in Masonry, in religious orders and so forth, that you progress by rank and enlightenment. Okay? So he is saying here that the part of the philosophy is this also, which we find today very evident, that Jesus Christ was just a prophet. He was not divine. He was not of God. And he was like Mohammed, or he was like Buddha, or he was like the one we have today, Lord Maitreya. He was like the Dalai Lama of the Buddhist religion today, because all of these men, through philosophy, have progressed to what they consider the eighth level of divinity. And the only way you can come to complete divinity through their philosophical structure is to reach the ninth level. So Paul was saying here, no, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead, which means divinity, bodily, the full divine bodily manifestation of God. Okay? Now verse 10 becomes important. And you are complete in Him, which means that you don't need philosophy, because your completeness is in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. So you don't have to worry about these demonic spirits and rudiments of the world, because Christ is over all of them. Now, in whom then, through Christ, in whom you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, let's go to Romans, the second chapter, because this is the circumcision, which is, of course, and as we go to Romans, the second chapter, I want to also point out that we have no conflict between the circumcision, uncircumcision here, in the book of Colossians, as we do in Ephesians, as we do in Romans. So here in the second chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul brings out some really important things here. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Verse 25, rather. Beg your pardon. Romans 2 and verse 25. For circumcision verily profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Now, to the Jews who were punctilious in their circumcision, this was just really, you talk about a fist in the face. This was absolutely unthinkable for anyone who is a Jew to call another Jew uncircumcised. This is horrendous. This is anti-Semitic. Okay? So this is really a powerful statement. Okay? Then he does this, verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law. Those are pretty powerful words. Now you know why the Jews were after Paul, why they wanted to kill him, why they wanted to destroy him, why they wanted to stop the gospel. Then he makes this profound statement, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So when he's talking to the Gentiles back here in Colossians, the second chapter, when he says that they were dead in that they had the circumcision made without hands, into putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is, brethren, the circumcision of the heart. And this was even known in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 10. This was known in the Old Testament. This was also a prophecy. This was also a command of God. Back here in Deuteronomy 10. So that we realize that what Paul was teaching was also founded in the Scriptures before he began teaching it, and it was amplified and expanded by Jesus Christ. And we find this tied right together with how our lives need to be with Christ. Okay? Let's pick it up here, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways? Now, what I want you to understand as we're reading this, brethren, I want you to see how this is almost identical to what we find in the New Testament. Because, you see, the Word of God is consistent throughout, from one end of the Bible to the other. Okay? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. So all the laws and commandments of God were for our good and are for our good. It's the breaking of them, the transgressing of them, which is not for our good, you see. He said, behold, verse 14, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord your God, and the earth also and all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in your fathers to love them and to choose their seed after them, even you above all the people as it is this day. So it's the same way with us and being called into the church today. God called us. God loved us. God delighted in us. God brought us to repentance, brought us to baptism, gave us his Holy Spirit, you see? Now here is the spiritual circumcision which is done through Christ. Circumcised, verse 16, therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. So this is the circumcision made without hands, which is the circumcision of Christ, which is the putting away of the body of the sins of the flesh, because that takes away the power and control of sin to rule in our lives. Now, we still have to fight the law of sin and death. That's true, without a doubt. No question of that. But it is God's Spirit which convicts us of the sin and the difficulties and to lead us to repentance. Well, we'll end here at this particular point, and next time we'll come and pick it up in verse 11 and finish chapter 2 and hopefully get into chapter 3.